We are in a series on grace. Grace changes things. No, not grace changes things. Grace changes what? Everything. And I think we can all say amen to that as well. It changes everything. We're talking about faces. If I was to ask you, whose face would come up in your mind if you thought about, escape artists, people escaping from, say, prisons and things of that nature, huh? Harry, right? Wouldn't it be Harry? It would definitely be Harry Houdini. Paul never escaped from prisons. He wrote some really nice books or letters from prison, right? But Harry Houdini, he was amazing. He was amazing. People to this day continue to say that he is the best, was the best. He was the greatest escape artist of all time, freed himself from all kinds of different situations, didn't he? Well, most of them. I guess there was one that kind of he couldn't escape from. But actually, there was another jail he also couldn't escape from. He handcuffed himself, he chained himself, he tied himself up with ropes, put himself in various predicaments, hanging from bridges, and, I mean, you know, just things that you wouldn't think of doing in your everyday life. He first attracted notice in vaudeville. He was a vaudeville character. He actually was an actor as well in vaudeville, and he actually did some silent film as well. He toured U.S., and he toured Europe as Harry Handcuff Houdini. That's what his moniker was on the continent. And he locked himself in all the different jails that he could find all over Europe and got out of them all, unlocked all of them, except for one. This one jail in Scotland, a small little Scottish town, where he was searched, then he was manacled, then he was put in a cell, the jailer shut the door, and everybody left. That was the norm. And then all of a sudden, he would come walking out 10 minutes later. He didn't come walking out 10 minutes later. Harry Houdini had this interesting thing. He had this flap of skin, a pouch of skin in his mouth, and it's in that pouch of skin that he hid his picks, his lock picks. And so, yes, they would search him, they opened your mouth, and nobody could find it, but that's where he hid them. And those were the same picks that he was using in this particular Scottish jail, and he tried and he tried and he tried, and he just could not unlock the jail door. It was a mystery to him. It was the only jail he really never escaped from, we'll put it that way. The only jail he never escaped from, finally exhausted, he just fell against the door in frustration. He could not get out. The master of escape was trapped. No matter what he did, no matter how hard he tried, nothing seemed to work. Have I got that point across? You feel that kind of despair? Because essentially, the Bible tells us that sin is a lot like that, isn't it? And yes, we are imprisoned by sin. Sin is a prison cell, which Satan is the turnkey. He locks us into, well, we do a good job of locking ourselves into it as well, don't we? We can't give him all the blame, but he certainly takes a lot of it. But we can't escape. No matter how hard we try, we cannot escape from our sin. And that whole feeling of no escape, it causes us to be desperate at times, doesn't it? To feel desperate at times. I mean, no escape. We know that feeling. At least all of us have had that feeling. At least one place in time, in our time, we have felt, oh, no escape. I'm trapped. Everyone here has felt that. But do we feel that way about this world? Do we feel that way about its sinfulness? Do we feel we can't escape from that? Are we entrapped in that? Well, hey, then we got some good news for you, literally. Very good news. Satan has us all locked up, but Jesus breaks the chain And he offers to give us newness of life, freedom from sin. Newness of life, freedom from sin, a rebirth, a second chance to put our lives right, to live sinless lives. Now, not sinless like Christ, but less sin in our lives, right? We can work towards sinlessness. And I pray that you get closer and closer every day in your walk with Christ. But how does that work? And what do we need to do to lay hold of that promise? Well, as I've been saying, there's one simple thing we need to do. Get out of the way. Right? Take ourselves out of the way. And let Christ and his loving power transform us. Our text this morning tells us that the only way to escape the prison of sin is by turning to the graceful power of Jesus Christ. And again, it's that power, that agape love power, that is actually going to do the transforming. It is grace, that's the mindset that God has, of applying that power, right? Of giving us that love when we don't deserve it. And yet he gives it to us. He applies that power. It is his will to do so. That is grace. By dying to our sins, by being buried with Jesus in a watery grave and rising with Jesus from the watery grave to walk in newness of life, Paul says, that type of grace changes everything. Amen? Grace isn't only hard to understand. Grace is hard to accept. I don't know why it's so hard for us to do so. But it is hard to accept. We see this in the unique way that Paul discusses grace in Romans 6, where we'll be this morning. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 says, we were buried with him. In what? In baptism. By baptism into death. In order that, just as Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That's grace. When we surrender to Christ, he changes us. He restores us. He remakes us. He reforms us into his image. And when he does, that frees us from the prison of our sins. And we're made into a totally new person, Paul says. It frees them from that prison of our sins. And yes, all that happens when we become Christians. But God promises that when we sin, even after the fact, after we've been saved, after we've been given this newness of life, which we all have a propensity of doing daily, we have the promise that John gives us in 1 John 1:9. That if we confess those sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? So, that brief time in prison is just that, brief. Once we sin again, yes, we do kind of entrap ourselves, but not for long. Thanks be to God. Essentially, God continually renews our lives, gives us hope to live free, dispenses his grace, his loving power. However, a lot of people have a problem with that. A lot of people struggle with that whole concept, big time. It's actually very simple, get out of the way, but they struggle in getting out of the way. We know our failings. We know our faults. We know our flaws. We have a great deal of guilt and shame that we feel about all of those things. That's where the struggle is, right? And so we want to make ourselves, in this very worldly way, more presentable, more acceptable. And we struggle hard at doing that. And all we do is continue to entrap ourselves in that prison. Do we ever get outside the prison? In our own flesh, trying to get our things done that we need to get done. We don't like ourselves very much because we know our sins. We're actually familiar with them. We're too familiar with them. We need to take a step back from them. We need to understand more of what Jesus has done for us. We need to allow the Holy Spirit to let us more fully understand what Jesus has done for us. And allow Him to show us how to then behave with that understanding. And so we try to fill the hole of self-disappointment with behavior that makes us feel better. But we fail. We try to work our way back into deserving God's grace, but we fail. Because grace, by its definition, is what? Undeserved favor. We have to understand that. We have to get that through our heads. It's undeserved favor. There's nothing that we can do, that we can work at, that we can help ourselves with to be more deserving of His grace. Because it is undeserved favor. We can't work it out. I know how hard that is for us to hear. But the more and more you grow spiritually, the easier to hear that. Not only hear it, but actually to apply that principle to your lives. Grace is such an abused topic among many Christians. It's such an abused topic among many churches today. No, it's not some celestial catch-all that allows us to mess up and then say, oh, it's okay, God's grace covers us. Personal responsibility does have a place in Christianity. Unless, of course, it's what we've just been talking about, personally trying to be responsible for our own salvation. No, there's no place for that. Personal responsibility comes in once we fully understand who has saved us and how He has saved us, that we apply the newness that He gives us, that we apply the freedom that He gives us correctly to our lives, the way He desires us to apply it, right? Not the way we want to apply it, the way He desires us to apply it. And when those two become one, we can say with Jesus Christ, not my will, but thy will be done. Thinking and behaving any other way is abusing God's grace, not using God's grace appropriately. There was a 4-year-old child that got into trouble at preschool. And his mom asked him, what happened? What did you do wrong? And he says, well, I was angry with a playmate. You didn't hit him? No, I did not hit him. Because you, mom, have told me don't hit anybody. So I had a friend do it. And we laugh and say, oh, what a cute little kid. And then we apply a person and go, oh, that's not so cute after all. Now, where does someone so young learn that? Where does the Bible tell us that somebody so young learns that? You don't learn it. You are born with it, right? You learn how to apply it perhaps better and better by watching others that get real good at it, thereby get good yourself. But no. You're born with it. It's part of the fallen nature that all of us have at birth. But the Christian does not have to respond according to his or her fallen nature because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. And Paul reminds us that in Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, verse 6, he says, Our old man, that sinful man, was crucified with Jesus Christ, so we should no longer be slaves to sin. It's the reason he did it. We are a new creation, he says, in his second letter to those in Corinth, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We've been set free. We've become slaves, not to sin, but to whom? To God, he says in Romans 6, 22. And I love that concept. And it goes back to the Dylan song, you got to serve somebody, right? You either serve sin or you serve God. You can't do both. But what does that tell us about we as Americans and absolute freedom? We were never created to have absolute freedom. We were created to serve somebody, right? And so we have to make a choice. And that's, in a nutshell, what this whole life on earth is about. It's that choice. It's that choice. We just complicate it. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, well, let me read it. Romans chapter 7, verses 18 through 20, instead of just summarizing it. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. What is the prevalent pronoun there? I, right? And that's why I keep saying, if all the I's get out of the way, admit we have this struggle and give up and allow the Holy Spirit to work in us, now all of a sudden the good that we truly desire to do, we will be capable of doing. The bad that we don't want to do, we will be capable of not doing if we don't allow ourselves to get in the way. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. Now that we are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord, we can respond in a God-honoring way. Instead of being like the young boy trying to get revenge, we can obey the instructions that Paul gives us in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Wouldn't you rather play that tune as an instrument? At least you're in tune, right? We gain the victory when we give up sin's pleasure in exchange for God's power. Giving up sin's temporary pleasure for God's eternal power. So let's turn to Romans 6. I want to read it. I want to see how Paul addresses the issue of Christians abusing grace. Romans chapter 6. And oh yes, we are going to read the whole thing. 1 through 23. What shall I say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Hey, you know what? That's not bad human logic. It's bad theology, but it's not bad human logic, is it? We think those thoughts every day. By no means, he says. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Knowing what God has done for us, how can we still live against him, essentially? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to what? To sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God, as we should also. So we also must consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but you are under what? Amen. So what then? Are we to sin because we are not? Because we are not under law? Are we to sin because we are under grace? By no means. Again, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart to the standards of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you become slaves to righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because your natural limitations. Thank you, Paul. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Oh boy. But what fruit are you getting at the time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And all God's people said, amen. Sadly, again, the church in America seems more interested in fitting into the world than in saving the world. We've become either lazy or we've become cowards, one or the other, but either one is not where we should be, right? Many who stand up, many who do declare God's ways, find themselves at odds with the very ones who should be supporting them, the foundation of the church. The church is failing to live up to all of its holy potential and take hold of all of the spiritual blessings that are available to her, the body of Christ. And as we are all members of the body, who does the responsibility for that actually fall on? Yeah. It falls on us individually in our individual relationships with God. Because we're not going to hold hands and head to heaven together. Sorry. It's all up to us and taking responsibility for our relationship with God. And then, as people who are taking that responsibility seriously, get together. That's the body of Christ that Christ had in mind, that God has in mind. And that's where the power will be realized, or that's when the power will be realized. The church is failing to live up to hold all of the spiritual blessings that are available to her. Because we're essentially failing to do three things. And again, not corporately, but individually. Number one, study God's word with an eye towards doing his will. Study his word daily, literally, to be obedient to do his will. Number two, pray that God's will is done in all ways and mean it. And listen to how you are to be involved. Three, live a life of obedience. After studying and meditating on this word, then actually act it out. Actually do it, right? And to be holy, we must earnestly pursue all three. All three. The modern church is a dangerous blend. It's a blend of worldliness and godliness, different forms of godliness. And that's neither pleasing to the world nor is it pleasing to God. We're kind of stuck in the middle. It's weird. Christians are to live in the world but not of it. We are to be sanctified, live a sanctified life, which is set apart from the world but still be involved, right? Because what they need to see, those who are living in darkness, is the light working in us. It's the light that sets us apart. It sets us apart positionally. Shouldn't set us apart physically. And people need to see that light. And so, yes, we have to be involved in the world, but not of it. And that concept is scorned today. Those whose lives stand out as different from those around them are mocked. They're laughed at. And they're mocked and laughed at by many of those who are actually in the church itself, supposed to be standing up. Those who stand up and condemn sin, condemn worldliness, are kind of shunned by their fellow church members. I appreciate Avalon Community Church because, yes, many have grown spiritually. Many are living that life. Others are seeing it, and they are attracted, and they are coming to a saving grace, the saving grace of Jesus Christ. We claim that we're following God, but too many of us actually aren't. Not really. If we're honest, we'll admit that we just don't want to be like our God. Well, for several reasons. Number one, yes, it is hard. And yet not. We make it hard. We welcome God's laws as long as we can bend them to fit our views of what they should be. We appreciate His holiness as long as we really don't have to be as holy. We love Him for His love as long as we don't have to live that love out among our enemies who use us and abuse us. And yet, Jesus says directly, that's exactly where you are to go and love. Amen? We expect grace to cover everything. That is abusing grace. When we're saved, Jesus' holiness becomes our own. But that is not the end of the story. We have an obligation to actively pursue staying holy, of pursue holy living, because He has asked us to do so. There are two parts to holiness, that which is imputed to us, yes, taking on Christ's holiness, and that's what is imparted to us to be able to use to grow in holiness. And the truth is, if we're not imparting holiness, or the holiness that is imparted to us, we have to question whether or not that holiness has indeed been imputed. Have we received, Jesus Christ says, Lord and Savior? Do our actions show it? And first and foremost, to us, be honest to thyself. If we're not desiring to be made into the image of Jesus Christ, can we truly say that we are His? If we're not living set apart, have we been set apart? Those are questions that we do need to ask ourselves. Jesus said in John chapter 14, if you love me, you will what? You'll keep my commandments. Did He give us many commandments? Oh, yes. Enough. But this is one of the best ones. Love each other, right? Love one another. He even called it a command. Love one another. One of His commandments was that we are to be holy also as He is holy, right? For God is holy. We must know His word and obey it. That is kind of the way to holiness. And yet too many of us know more about the people in Hollywood than we knew about the people in the Bible. And its concepts. We find time for everything but the most important thing. We don't take His word seriously. We don't take time with Him seriously. So the question is, how do we live under grace, using grace, and not abusing grace? Well, there's three ways we're going to look at in Romans chapter 6. Verses 1 and 2, verse 11 and 14, all essentially tell us we have to die to sin. We have to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and holy living, but we also have to be sensitive to our sinful lifestyles. We have to understand where we are sinning, right? Before we can do anything about it. Where sin abounds, grace abounded much more. That's a radical concept. It opens up a theological floodgate. The biblical writer Jude warns it is possible to change the grace of our God into a license for immorality, a license to do sin, with the idea of, well, where sin abounds, grace abounds more, right? Okay, well, then if I sin more, what happens? More grace is abounding. And what does Paul say to that? Wrong. He says, wrong. Certainly not. And he uses an analogy that starkly contrasts death and life in verse 2. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Basic question, good question. No Christian resurrected to new life should be longing to live in sin, longing for sin. But sin is appealing. We've gotten used to it. It is familiar. And Paul recognizes this. So he advises in verses 11 through 12, reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Reckon yourself, believe, understand that if you have died to sin because of what Jesus Christ has done, then don't live that way any longer. You are free to live different. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, which means we obviously have something to do about it. And that's where will comes in, right? The choice to make. That's the obedience. God's love transforms us. Helps us to live without sin or sin less. And we need to show our love back by obeying what he has said and what he has done. What he has done. If we truly grasp the wonder of God's love for us, we would spend our days trying to know more of his love, trying to share his grace, not exploit it in our own way. Dying to sin is not just a one-time thing, and it's over. Now, yes, Jesus died once and for all to sin. And yet he commands us in Luke chapter 9, take up your cross, how? Daily. So there's also a daily death aspect, essentially, right? Which makes sense as we live our life. We understand that. Follow him, daily dying to sin, being baptized into his death only starts the process. According to Paul in chapter 6, verse 7, we have victory over sin. He who's died has been free from sin, has been freed from sin. But we must check ourselves daily. Remember, dead men have no rights. Dead men have no rights. Let's not forget that the wages of sin, he says in that last verse of chapter 6, is what? Is death. And of course, he's talking about that eternal death, not eternal life. Jesus Christ already died to sin. And because we are in him, we have died to sin also. Sin is still alive. Sin is still well in the world. It's still strong. It's still appealing. But our relationship with sin has ended. I've met many Christians who are still trying to die to sin, and their lives are in torment. They're miserable and fruitless as a result because they're struggling to do something that's already been done. They're still doing it in the flesh. And what they need to do is stop and read his word. Do what the Word says and connect with him daily for encouragement and love. Romans 8, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. There's a new quote-unquote law that we get to live according to the Spirit. Do so. Secondly, verses 3 through 5. Walk in new life. Take Christ's death, take his resurrection, and in baptism, take it seriously. As Christians, we are new creations. We're no longer enslaved to our sin. Although Satan will lie to us, although Satan will tell us that we must still give in to our sinful desires, and that's exactly what he says. You must. Verses 11 through 14 makes it clear that we are dead to our old nature and alive in Christ to a new way of life. 11 through 14, let me remind you, let me refresh your minds. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so don't let sin reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Don't present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. There's an act there of will, isn't there? Your presentation. And what does he say in Romans 12? We are to present ourselves to who? To God as living sacrifices, right? Present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Walk in new life. 1 Corinthians 10 says that when we are tempted, he is faithful. And what will he do? He'll give us a way out. He'll guide us out. What do we have to do? Turn to him. Allow him to be that guy, right? When Paul writes about this, he uses the first person plural, which lets us know that this is a very personal experience to him, and he wants to make sure that we all understand it, that he knows that this new life is active, that this new life is ongoing. That verb to live, to walk in that newness of life is in the present tense, living now in the newness of life. Because we have a tendency of seeing new life as the time that immediately follows conversion to Jesus Christ. No. I mean, that is true, but the now is a constant present, isn't it? And so we have to take that new life continually to the now. Continually to the present, is what he's saying. We need to be constantly renewing life, constantly working out our salvation. So yes, we need to walk, make choices that will walk in newness of life. And lastly, in verses 6 through 13, instruments of righteousness. We need to be that holy orchestra, right? Instruments of righteousness, not slaves to sin, as willful sinning cancels, or to be seen as canceling, Christ's sacrifice. But our practical holiness becomes a reality through three basic steps. And I pray that you go through these three steps with God on a daily basis. Number one, knowing, and then we have believing, and then we have doing, or obeying, we'll put it that way. Knowing is a theme of Romans 6, 1 through 11, essentially. The thing we are to know is the doctrine of our union with Christ. We're identified with him. We share all that he is. We share all that he has. And then we take that knowing and we take it a step further. We believe it. We believe it. We reckon to it as reality. It means to regard, to consider something as true. We must keep on counting as true that we are dead to sin, we are alive to God, we are in Christ, and because of this, we share his righteousness, and we have the ability to be sinless. And then lastly, obey. That's where the will comes in. Know deals with understanding the truth. Belief deals with believing it, so that we can turn it into action. Obeying deals with the will acting on what we know and then believe. God is a source of righteousness in our lives. He's a gracious gift from God. We are still capable of being used as instruments of righteousness. We have a choice whether we will do something productive or something that'll be harmful. When we offer ourselves to God, we make ourselves available to him and whatever his plan has for us. And that's amazing when you get used to it, to see what that plan is and how it unravels. When we offer ourselves to God, we make ourselves available to him and to his plan. Now that's scary. And a lot of people can't get beyond that particular scary point. But when God is in control, we don't worry because we know things are going to work out better than when who's in control? ourselves. And he says, test me on that. Test and see if that is not true. No, being an instrument of righteousness isn't always easy. Not only must we fight against our desire to sin, we must fight against our desire for what we consider to be personal comforts, those comforts that we are familiar with. We must go outside of what we're familiar with. We have to have the unfamiliar become familiar. We must go outside of our comfort zones to be all that God intends us to be. Where does most of your growth take place? Inside or outside of your comfort zone? Yeah, you know that to be true. Paul reminds us our lives are instruments. They are tools. They are weapons that can be used for either good or evil, as we see too much of. But when it's yielded up to God, it becomes a mean for working His good, for good works. His good working not just in us, but through us into the world. Amen? Oh, getting back to the story about Houdini in that jail. He worked to unlock the door to his cell, and I said he got frustrated, he got tired, and he did what? He just kind of collapsed and fell against the door, which swung right open. The turnkey didn't turn the key. He didn't know that. He didn't realize he was free just to walk out, and so he spent all of his time trying to unlock an unlocked lock. And it frustrated him, and he gave up. And it's still, as he even said, is the only jail that he actually did not break free from. He walked free from. My point is this. Jesus has already unlocked the door to our guilt. He's unlocked the door to our shame. We don't have to work at picking the lock because the work is already done. Amen? All we need to do is trust that that door will swing open as we lean on whom? On Him, as we lean on Jesus. God's grace is freely given. Learn how to use it and stop abusing it. Heavenly Father, thank You for this time that we can spend together to learn about more about how You love us and how that love works in our lives, transforms us. And not only for us, but more importantly, for Your kingdom here on earth. And so help us to be diligent, Lord God. Help us to be diligent in taking You now out into the world and actually applying Your grace or allowing Your grace to not only work in us, but through us into the world, as Your Son Jesus is the greatest and most gracious example. And it's in His name we pray.